Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I want to invite you back on Wednesday for our Christmas service. I think you'll enjoy your time here. It'll be short. We're not going to stay here for a long time. But hopefully, we'll sing some songs together. Hopefully, we can look. I plan to share very, very briefly on why all of this matters. We like to celebrate the wonder of the manger. And it is wonderful, and we should celebrate it. But in the final analysis, we have to decide why it's important. So I'm thinking perhaps this Wednesday night, C.S. Lewis can help us understand that. And then 25 or 30 of my favorite kids, we're going to have the kids up, and they're going to lead us. And you want to be here. I watched their walkthrough on Wednesday night, and they do an excellent job. You'll want to see here as they continue to walk us through the Advent season. And if you haven't been watching the Advent devotionals that our kids' ministry has been doing on Facebook, you need to do that before Wednesday, because they're going to wrap it all up on Wednesday. So that's this Wednesday at 6 o'clock right here in the auditorium. This morning, we're going to be back in Nehemiah. We're not doing a Christmas sermon. Some of you know December is historically the last couple of weeks are the weeks of low quality content as preachers pull out Christmas sermons from 10 years ago and re-preach them. And shame on them if that's what they do. We're going to continue our series through Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to read the same verses we read last week because this is part 2 of our look at chapter 1 and then the first 8 verses of chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. The verses will be on the screen behind me. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. We'll stop right there. So last week we read this same text and we began our study of God's calling, or how God directs his servants. And we started with some basic underlying principles, and I want to go over those very briefly with you because we'll need them as we conclude this today. First, we talked about two distinct callings, right? We looked at the call to believe and to serve, and we noted that this is a work of God's power. God does this. We actually read from the Westminster Confession of Faith last week. And so this is a work of God's power whereby he calls us to himself. And the Apostle Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 1. We pick up in verse 6. "Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So that is the calling by which we become Christians. The second calling is a summons to a task, and that's what we're dealing with here in this study of these passages from Nehemiah. The summons to a task, and we saw this in Romans 1:1, where Paul introduces himself in light of this calling. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." So called to be an apostle. He was set apart for that task. So after we looked at these two distinct callings that each of us would have, then we looked at four underlying principles. And just very quickly, I want to run through those. The first principle was what we would call the biblical factor. And that does not mean that you're going to find a Bible verse that calls you specifically to a task in this church. But what we're talking about are things like goals and guidelines and the values of Scripture that will guide us. It is within the limits of Scripture. It's in pursuit of the goals of Scripture. And it is in observance of the priorities of Scripture, what Scripture says is important, that we find our calling. And we kind of close this section by just reminding you that God will never lead you in the name of ministry to transgress any principles of Scripture. The second principle involved in the work is the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll call it the Holy Spirit factor. The second principle in our calling. And we would include in those things, we would include in that part things like our desires, our God-given desires, even our special burdens of concern. And then there are those subtle nudges of the Holy Spirit which seem to direct you toward a particular task. And we did note that we have to be cautious with that because we tend to attribute to God things that we just really want to do. And so we have to be cautious when we are considering this Holy Spirit factor, but we shouldn't ignore it either. And there is a way to help us guard against error in this particular part of our sensing God's call, and that is the next principle, and that is the body factor. And by that we mean the body of Christ, the church. The role of the church in determining what our task, what our calling may be, and it involves what is really a discipline of submitting both to the counsel and to the correction of the church. And the reason that this is important is our self-judgment, our idea of our own fitness for ministry shouldn't always be trusted in isolation. If we are the only voice we're listening to, then the possibility of being wrong is high. And so we involve the people around us. We submit to their correction and to their counsel. Because we know that when God calls, He equips. And so if that equipping, if the equipment is not there, then chances are high that what you think may be your calling may in fact not be, but God rather has something else for you. And so we submit to the church, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, who can speak wisdom and truth into our lives that we really need to hear when we're trying to discern what it is that God wants us to do. And the last factor we talked about was the opportunity factor, or you could call it the potential factor if you want to. And that is that we believe God is a God of providence. So if He calls you to a task, then He's going to override your situation. He will overrule the things in your life so as that task becomes possible for you. It is an opportunity. You can do it. So those are the four underlying principles, and we'll refer to those today as we go through the rest of this passage. But then we began last week to look at Nehemiah's call. And the first item we talked about was his consecration to service. Nehemiah's commitment, his consecration to doing what God wanted him to do. And we defined consecration as repentance renewed and sustained. And that really makes sense when you think about what repentance is. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of living. And to be devoted to Christ, that has to happen often. So it needs to be renewed and it needs to be sustained. That's consecration. That's devotion to God's work. And we define repentance as consecration begun. It is the first step. The verse we kind of looked at, it's not going to be on the screen, it's very familiar to you, is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul here defines repentance as not being conformed to the world, but being transformed, turning around the other direction, transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then he says that by doing this, you can know what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we know from this that the impenitent man won't be able to hear God when he calls them to service. Apathy and sluggishness when it comes to Romans 12, 1 and 2, lead to deafness when it comes to God calling you to service. The second item we considered regarding Nehemiah specifically was his awareness of people's needs. So he's consecrated to God's purposes. He now is aware of people's needs. In chapter 1, verse 3, right off the bat, is where he learns of the condition of Jerusalem. This revelation, this awareness of the need was the occasion for his call. Not the call itself. We know of many, many needs. And just learning of a need does not necessarily mean you're called. But it was the occasion for this need. So if we want to hear God's call to ministry, we must resist becoming so self-absorbed that we are clueless to the needs around us. Because God's call to service will be a call to meet some kind of a need or another. I mean, that's almost by definition what this service is. It meets a need. All right, I think that gets us caught up. That's what we did last week. Okay, that took longer than I thought. Let's continue as we look at some key aspects of Nehemiah's call. I think the third item we can look at is not just an awareness of people's needs, but a concern for God's cause. A concern for God's cause. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So obviously when I read something like that, the first question that comes to mind, I'm really kind of a cynic at heart, is why? You hear a need. We hear needs every day. All around the world, people are suffering. Why did Nehemiah weep and mourn for days? Why did he continue to fast and pray? And you see, I think the reason is not just because of the human needs, but I think Nehemiah wept and mourned and fasted and prayed because God was being dishonored as long as Jerusalem, the city, was in that state. In chapter 11, verse 18, Nehemiah refers to Jerusalem as the holy city. In chapter 1, verse 9, which we just read, he refers to it as the place that I, God, have chosen to make my name dwell there. You see, Jerusalem was the worship center of God. It was chosen as the dwelling place for his name. Moses taught that back in Deuteronomy 12. We don't have time to read that entire chapter, but you can read that. And then in 2 Chronicles, when the temple was dedicated, God showed, I think, to Solomon that this was indeed going to be that place. Listen to this from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. I mean, the psalmist certainly believed that. That's why they would excitedly write psalms like this. Psalm 84:10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 84:2. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Now, why would they write things like that? I mean, it's got to be more than just the building, does it not? I mean, I come up here every day. This building, the walls, the ceilings, the roof, the kitchen are no occasion for joy like this. The reason the psalmists were so enamored with the place was that it was the location where the presence of God was. And Nehemiah knew that none of this could be a reality while Jerusalem was in ruins. The temple services were disrupted. Obviously, the temple was in ruins. And so he had such a quest for God's glory that it prompted this mourning and fasting and weeping and praying. So here I think we see two factors, two of those four that we talked about earlier in divine guidance. We see the biblical factor and we see the role of the Holy Spirit. You see, Nehemiah was aware, he had an understanding of the revealed will of God regarding Jerusalem. He knew what had been written about the city and about the temple. And then he had this desire for God to be honored in that place, if God would allow him to do that. Now, that prayer in chapter 1, we've talked about this prayer many times. It invokes God's majesty. It confesses sin. It calls on the covenant promises of God. And it's really a passionate plea for God to do something, to take action. I think it's one of the great prayers in the Bible. It's one we could certainly study for weeks and weeks. This morning, I really only want to take a few minutes to call attention to what really seems to lie behind it. If we look at verse 11, chapter 1, it says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Of course, the man is the king. So who are these servants that he talks about? Servants who delight to fear your name. And I think they have to be godly friends and associates of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has shared his concern with them, and now they have joined him in his prayer vigil. And what is the success or favor, depending on your Bible translation, that he's praying for, and the mercy in the sight of this man? Now, we don't know whether it had already crept into Nehemiah's mind that he might be the guy for this job and that he was going to these men for confirmation, or that God had impressed upon these friends and associates of Nehemiah that Nehemiah was the guy, and now they were going to try to press it upon him. All we know is that the request for Nehemiah to find favor and success and be sent to Jerusalem had now made its way into the prayer that this group was praying. You see, shared concern for God's cause had led this group of prayers to make their specific request. And now they were waiting on God to see what he would do. And this is what we referred to last week as the body factor, the body of Christ, involving other people in determining what it is that God is to do and helping you discern his will. It is the role of the local church in Nehemiah's experience of God's guidance. So the next item that was part of Nehemiah's call was continuance in prayer. Continuance in prayer. And now as then, it is extremely important. So I guess the question is, for how many days did Nehemiah pray, according to verse 11, that God would give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man? It takes a lot of courage to tell God, not only do I want you to do this thing, but do it today. So how long do you think Nehemiah had to pray that prayer? Well, he tells us. And he tells us by giving us dates. In chapter 1, verse 1, we learn that the bad news came from Jerusalem to him in the month of Kislev. In chapter 2, verse 1, we hear that his prayer was answered in the month Nisan. So we just need to do a little simple math. From Kislev, which is November, December, to Nisan, which is March, April, it's over 100 days. So at least 3 months, maybe four. So for at least 3 months, Nehemiah and his friends waited on God, asking every day that God would act today. And nothing happened. At least nothing of what they were hoping would happen happened. But it seems that perhaps God was testing their faithfulness. And it would also seem that they were passing that test with flying colors as they remained faithful for over 100 days to pray that God would meet this need. One of the things I want to point out, we'll talk about this a couple of times this morning, is that what they were asking, humanly speaking, was so unlikely that you could categorize it as virtually impossible. For Nehemiah, the royal cupbearer, to be released from his duties and sent to Judah to Jerusalem on a city-building mission would be miraculous. I mean, we know that Nehemiah was a trusted man in the palace, and he was one that the king liked. But the fact was, he was really no more than a high-class slave. He was a foreigner that was being used as the cupbearer to the king. And what the cupbearer did was tasted the wine previous to the evening banquet to make sure it was safe for the king. If it was poisoned in any way, the cupbearer would begin to show signs of illness and the king could abstain. So as you can imagine, those duties are needed daily. The royal cupbearer was a key man, and that in itself was the problem. The slaves had no holidays, no days off. They were wanted at the palace constantly. So there seemed no possibility that Nehemiah would be free to go to Jerusalem. Yet this group of praying men, maybe women, I don't know, was sure that theirs was the right request to make. They were committed to it. And Nehemiah himself, no doubt the leader of the group, made it his own request as well. Grant me favor or success in front of the king. And so behind all this, I think, was a hard-headed awareness on the part of the group that Nehemiah was the man for the job. And I think we can see it was a longing in Nehemiah's own heart as well. So they prayed. They prayed faithfully. They prayed steadily for 3 months. I think Isaiah understood this principle. In chapter 62 of Isaiah, verses 6 and 7, it says this: "You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth." Same idea. That's what these guys were doing in Nehemiah. And it should remind us of an important truth that's sometimes hard for us to accept. Sometimes, even when God's people are praying just the right prayer, concerns that God himself has laid on their hearts, he still may keep them waiting, because the time appointed for prayer answering is often not as soon as the prayer would hope. And that's why perseverance and steadfastness in prayer is important. It proves our seriousness of purpose that we keep our requests before the throne of God. I think that's a truth we should learn. The fifth item in this story, the fifth part of Nehemiah's call, is circumstantial confirmation. And we can see that in the first part of chapter 2, where that prayer for favor or success in the presence of this man is finally answered. How the former royal cupbearer found himself traveling west across Trans-Euphrates, or the province beyond the river, depending on your translation. You see, Nehemiah had with him an official from the king mandate to rebuild Jerusalem. It was everything Nehemiah and his friends could have hoped for, and even more. It's a startling story, and so I want to take a look at it this morning before we go. Here's the first interesting part of the story. Chapter 2, verse 1. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" So the question has come up. Maybe you're thinking it. I don't know. It's a question the text doesn't clearly answer that. answer, and it is the question, did Nehemiah plan this whole sad face thing so that the king would notice him and ask, what's wrong? Or was his sad expression really unconscious and involuntary, just the result of praying for a need for 100 days, a need he didn't even really know how to bring up to the king? Well, here's what we know, both from the text and from history. The text tells us, now I had not been sad in his presence, verse 1 of chapter 2. The very next verse says, I was very much afraid. Now, neither of those really answer the question, though. And even the very next verse, or a couple of verses later, where it says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, which just leads to the seriousness of what was going on. He was about to talk to the king, and so he just inserts in there, before he even did that, he just prayed to the God of heaven. Now, we know some things from history. History informs us that palace etiquette required that all servants look happy in the king's presence. Sort of a compliment, I guess, that the boss would always produce real joy. In fact, that is the new policy in our office here. We don't have servants, and I'm not the king, so it's loosely applied that all employees must look happy in the presence of the pastor, because, I mean, why not? In the case of Nehemiah and Artaxerxes, failure to do that could be seen as treasonous. It was an insult to the crown, and it could even be punished by death if the king wanted to. So no wonder in verse 2 it says that Nehemiah was very afraid. The king noticed he didn't look happy. I would be afraid too. I would be dead because I rarely look happy. So in the king's presence, I would have lasted not even the first week. But what I think is obvious here is that Nehemiah understood and is telling us that only Artaxerxes could give permission for this kind of a career change. I really think it's wrong for us to read any more into the text than what is recorded there. I personally don't think that this was an act. I mean, think about it. You know someone, maybe, who's like this. Trouble of heart, like Nehemiah was dealing with, always shows itself in eyes full of pain, in drawn features, lines, sunken cheeks, maybe a haggard look, and that stuff is not easy to fake. And yet, all of those will appear spontaneously on the faces of a person in distress. So I think the distress was real. I think his 3-month prayer was accompanied by complete uncertainty of how to bring it up, and that'll weigh on a guy. I don't think he had any idea the volumes that his face was communicating to the king. I mean, he hadn't even dared mention the thing that they'd been praying for. Artaxerxes brought it up. In fact, Artaxerxes was as forthcoming as anyone could imagine. He promoted Nehemiah from cupbearer to governor. He gave him safe conduct and requisition orders for the materials. He even appointed him as provincial governor, which it doesn't say that in these verses, but later in chapter 5, verse 14, it does. And that gave him official standing, which he would need. You see, this is part of that circumstantial confirmation. It was now complete. It was as complete as it could possibly be. What else could he get? The opportunity factor was now fully in line with the biblical factor that we spoke of the Holy Spirit factor and of the body factor. So now Nehemiah could celebrate, because in verse 8 he writes, "The good hand of my God was upon me." He knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that this was what God wanted him to do. And if God wanted him to do it, God would go with him and would equip him for the task. But here is why that development is so amazing. is because it went against Artaxerxes' previous decree. And to see that, we have to look back at Ezra. Remember, Ezra is the companion book. So back one in your Bible to Ezra chapter 4, we'll pick up with verse 7. And you'll just have to forgive me on pronouncing all of these names, because there's a lot in here. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabeel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, and the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes, the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. So Artaxerxes had decreed that there would be no construction in this city. It is to stop. But what Artaxerxes couldn't know is what we know about how God directs kings. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will." You see, Nehemiah's course was set for the next several years because prayer changes things. In this case, it changed the mind and the heart of a king, a pagan king. So I want to close with one last point about God's call. God's call to your task or your ministry. And that is that the constraint of God's call is great. Listen to how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 9:16. "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." I think Nehemiah felt equally under compulsion by the Holy Spirit. He felt his call was clear. And I think you'll see that he tackled the task of restoring Jerusalem with a single-minded enthusiasm. In the weeks to come, we're going to discover how he focused his goals, how he planned thoroughly, how he worked for long hours, how he dealt patiently and wisely with the problems that presented, how he resisted distraction, how he refused to be discouraged. See, he took his calling very seriously. The constraint of God's call is great. And I think in that he's a model to all of us who want to serve. I'm going to ask our worship team to come to the front as I want to close with some questions for you, because I think Nehemiah's example forced me at least to answer some of these questions, and I think you ought to have to answer them too. Here's the first question. Do we, in fact, start where Nehemiah started? With the same passion for God's glory and the same burden of concern and distress when we contemplate the broken down state of, now we can't say Jerusalem there, let's just say the church. When you see the problems that the church international or the church in America or the church right here faces, are you starting where Nehemiah did in prayer? In his book, Praying and Praying Men, E.M. Bounds writes this: how few the strong men in these days who can weep at the evils and abominations of our times. How rare those who, seeing the desolations of Zion, are sufficiently interested and concerned for the welfare of the church to mourn. Mourning and weeping over the decay of religion, the decline of revival power, and the fearful inroads of worldliness in the church are almost an unknown quantity. Nehemiah was a mourner in Zion. Now, those words sound like they could have been written within the last year, but in actuality, they were written over 100 years ago. But I think they are equally applicable to us today. Second question. Are we willing to learn to pray for the struggling communities of God's peoples as Nehemiah prayed for the Jews, and to accept, as Nehemiah did, that any change of circumstances and any risk that may be involved in rendering that needed service is ours? Are we willing to accept that? Pray for these people, understanding and accepting any change of circumstances or any change of risk that might go along with it. I just really am afraid, I think down in my heart of hearts, that we've become very soft as Christians. Third question, are we proceeding as Nehemiah proceeded, putting God first, others second, and ourselves last as we seek to fulfill our call to ministry? Do we make it our business to love and serve our God by loving and serving our neighbor and leaving it to God to look after us? Last question. When God is pleased to use us to accomplish his purposes, will we give him the glory by declining credit for ourselves and acknowledging that, as Nehemiah did, the gracious hand of God is upon me? Before we go any further in our study, let us examine ourselves. We need to. May God break our hearts the way he broke Nehemiah's heart. Let's pray.